Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Matthew 25, Matthew chapter 25. Some people say, it's just another year, it's another turn the page in the calendar. Not really, or maybe a new calendar. Not really all that important. Other people say, well, a new year is vitally important, and we need to set new goals and have new vision and make new resolutions. And I think that there's a sort of a balance between the two. We know from the Old Testament that there were different feasts and different days in the Old Testament that would cause people to reflect. The nation of Israel to reflect on something about God or something about their own duty or those kinds of things. And of course, our culture has some of those. We just celebrated Christmas time, and we have the resurrection of Christ, Easter, later on in the spring. I think it's just healthy sometimes to sort of step back for a moment and reflect on what God has done. And also to purpose, to be faithful with what God is doing. And I'd just like you to ask you this question. When you look back at 2016, would you be able to say that that year was a year of faithfulness? It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What is the duty of man before the Lord, a Christian before the Lord? It is to be faithful. The subject that is all over the place in this chapter, both in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, has to do with faithfulness. And when we look at the coming year, rather than perhaps making resolutions that we'll never keep or setting goals that we'll never attain, what would it be like if instead we just said, Lord, would you help me to be faithful to you this year? Would you just help me to be faithful to you? That should be the desire of every Christian, to be faithful to God. But I have another question for you. Are you sure you know what that looks like? We anticipate one day standing before Christ, and this passage has to do with anticipating the second coming of Christ. Are you sure you know what it would look like for you to be able to one day say, to be said to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Do you have a picture in your mind, or do you know what that means for you in this life? You say, well, you know, I go to church and I don't chew and I don't drink and I don't go with those that do, and you just sort of list all of these things. Is that your picture of faithfulness? Well, you know, I read my 15 minutes of Bible in the day, and I'm faithful to my spouse, and I spank my kids. I mean, what do you see as faithfulness to the Lord? This is really a great illustration of what faithfulness is. It is going to help us to be able to understand what faithfulness for the believer looks like. To really be able to grasp this, to have sort of an assurance of knowing that when I stand before the Lord, He will be able to say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Did you know that that's God's desire for us to be able to anticipate the coming of Christ with that assurance? 1 John tells us that we might glory in His coming. Paul says the same kind of thing. And we're going to learn hopefully with some specifics on this, exactly what it looks like to be faithful to our God today. Let's pray together. Father, I come to you and ask that you would help us. If it is indeed our duty to be faithful to you, and of course we know from your word that it is, then we desperately need to know what that looks like. To clearly be able one day, each day at a time, to be able to know how to be faithful to you. We know it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. We know it's something more than that. It's something different than that. And yet there are duties that you have given us. Lord, would you teach us today, perhaps in a new way or a fresh way, what faithfulness to you looks like? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is a passage whose clear focal point is the second coming of Christ, both chapters 24 and 25. Would you notice, for example, in verse 30 of 24, it says this. It says, "And then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And then if you look at the chapter 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So on both ends of these two parables that are in chapter 25, we find the anticipation of the coming of Christ. In the first 12 verses of chapter 25, we have the story of the parable of the 12 or the 10 virgins. They are the 10 young ladies that are anticipating the bride coming. And the point of that section is to recognize that it might be longer than they expect, and that there has to be a patience. There has to be a waiting. There has to be like a waiting and watching and enduring as we anticipate the coming of Christ. Of course, you know in the first century, several local churches were written to about this. First Peter anticipated, or Peter, the people that he wrote to, anticipated that it wasn't going to come for a long time. The church at Thessalonica thought that it was going to come so quickly that they were going to quit their jobs. Because, of course, the coming of Christ is going to come. And, of course, the truth of the matter is we don't know when Christ is going to come. But we need to be ready, we need to be patient, and we need to be watching, according to this passage. But not just that. There's something that God wants us to do while we're waiting. It's not as though we just sit back on our laurels and just sort of look up at the sky and wait. There is something more that God wants us to do. There is this time period that He wants us, and I've already mentioned it before, He wants us to be faithful to Him. And we're going to see exactly what that means as we look at this passage. Living in anticipation of Christ's coming means living for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Would you notice what it says picking up here in verse 14 of this passage? "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." So in this passage, you have a man who goes into a far country. But I want you to notice in the very first part of that, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as." Now, if you in your King James Bibles, you'll notice that the kingdom of heaven is italicized. It's actually not there in the Greek, but it's inserted there for a very important reason. It connects us back to the very first verse of this passage. If you'll notice what it says there, 25:1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto." You see that. In other words, these two parables go together, and we find that they're there for the expressed purpose of helping us to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. So, what is the kingdom of heaven? When we think about the kingdom of heaven, we ought to think very simply that a kingdom of heaven, at its very essence, the kingdom is a rule. You have a ruler, and you have those who are ruled. Of course, we know that Christ is the ruler. And those who know him as their Lord and Savior are the ones who are ruled. That is very important in this passage. It's important for us to understand that all of this passage has to do with how we are to live for the furtherance of God's kingdom. It's God's desire for us not to just live a life for ourselves, not to just focus on ourselves and living the kind of life that we just, you know, you may hear this phrase, and probably you'll hear it a lot in the beginning of this in January. Here's how you can live a better life. There's books written on how you can live a better life. You go into the bookstore and you see all kinds of materials on self-help books on how to live a better life. God's intention is not for us to live a better life. God's intention is for us to live for the furtherance of his kingdom, which, by the way, will be a better life. And to live for the furtherance of God's kingdom means to be under the rule of the king. But specifically, what exactly does it mean? How are we to live for the furtherance of God's kingdom? Would you notice, if you look at chapter 25, verse 1, verse 31, we're going to see a little bit about that in more detail. Would you notice what it says here? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the high hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king, important point there, the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, and what are the next two words there? My brethren, you did it to me. So, folks, the way that we are, in a very basic sense, to be for the furtherance of God's kingdom is that we are facilitating the well-being of each other for the furtherance of God's kingdom. And of course, we're not talking here about only physical well-being, though it may include that, but we're talking about spiritual well-being, growth in the Christian life, discipleship, making contributions to others for the furtherance of God's kingdom. And that's going to be important for us as we lay the foundation for all this to understand as well. How are we making significant, or it may seem minor to us, but contributions in the lives of others for the furtherance of the kingdom of God? Needs that we see, are we perceptive to the needs around us? Those who know Christ as their Savior that have needs. We have here a passage that if we're going to be faithful, we're going to be able to see the needs of the brethren, to see the needs of God's people, and to be able to meet those needs in a way that furthers the kingdom of God. And so we see here that it's important for us to understand that if we're really going to anticipate the coming of Christ the way that God wants us to, it is going to be clearly under God's rule for the furtherance of God's kingdom. I want us to notice this as well. The people to whom he's going to entrust these talents to are servants. It could also here be translated slaves. These are bond slaves. These are not people that are being paid for a wage to serve. These are people that have sold themselves for service. That's the idea behind bond slave. It's someone who chooses to sell himself for the expressed purpose of his master. We find similar phrases from Paul, who says, I'm a bond servant. He said that. He said he's a slave in bonds in Ephesians as well. And we need to understand that if we're going to be living for the furtherance of God's kingdom, it is going to be as one who has chosen to sell himself to the king. No holds barred. I'm going to do what God has called me to do for his purposes, for his kingdom. There's a clear commitment here implied in this passage. Now, with all of that in mind, then you are somewhat aware then of the story of this passage. We'll pick up here in verses 15 through 18. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he had received 2, and had gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. So you have this master who's going to go on a long journey. He's going to leave 3 people behind. He's going to give them these talents in order to invest for him. So what exactly is he speaking of when he's talking about these talents? What does he mean by these talents? How does this apply to us particularly? Let me begin by saying negatively what they are not. What we are talking here essentially is not talking about abilities or talents. The King James uses this term talent. We're not really talking about talents here or abilities. It's not really what's in view here. It might include what's in view, but that's not the essence of what's in view. Nor is this a section that is entirely about money management, how you ought to manage your money. There might be some principles in there. There might be some application in there, and you'll see how that all works together in a few moments. But this is not really talking about how to manage your abilities or how to do money management. It's really not the point of this passage, though there are going to be applications with both of those. A talent was a weight. It was a weight of measurement, and it included 6,000 denarii. A denarii was one day's wage. So if you can imagine, 6,000 denarii was an extreme amount of money. And that was usually, so you could have a talent of silver, and that was about 6,000 denarii. You can multiply that by 30 times for a talent of gold. And there's several points to observe about this. Notice then that the guy who got 1 talent, it's not like he didn't get a lot. He got 6,000 days worth of wages. Even the guy with 1 talent got an immense amount of value, and so did the other, of course, having 2 and 5 talents as well. What we're talking here then is about a great amount of value in this bag of money. Basically, you can imagine a big bag of silver. It's probably the best way to imagine this. And the point here then would be, number one, that he gave them something very valuable. Secondly, he gave them something that was truly given to them. The word there can mean to be given to or to entrusted to them. In other words, these talents that were given to them were not earned in any way. It's not as though the man that was given the 5 talents somehow earned these talents. No, these were unearned. They were valuable, but they were unearned. They were given over by the king to these faithful these servants who could prove their faithfulness to be used for the purposes of the king. Now, let me ask you this question at its most essential nature. What is Christ talking about here? We have something that is given, that is valuable, it's undeserved, and it's unearned. What does that sound like? And the answer, folks, is grace. Now, you say, I never saw that before. You say, I'm not really sure you're right about that. Where do you get this idea that it's grace? Well, that is the only consistent thing that makes sense. We know that, first of all, we know it's unearned that they're getting. And what is grace, by the way? It's God's unmerited favor, or Ephesians 2 says, a gift that is unmerited. But secondly, I'd like you to notice what it says in Matthew 25, verse 30. What happens to the person who receives one talent but does not apply that talent? He doesn't appropriate it. What happens to him? Verse 30 says, he's cast as an unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And furthermore, we find in verse 41 the same kind of parallel as an explanation to this passage. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This person who did not apply this talent, this valuable gift that was given, that was unearned, that chose not to apply it at all, buried in the ground, where did he go? He went to a Christless eternity. He went to hell. That tells us then that its very essence, what we're talking here, is grace that is given. Now, let's just think about this for a moment then, practically speaking. Those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior have been given a very valuable, unearned gift, have we not? When Christ saved our souls, our sin should have sent us to the cross. It should have sent us to go to a Christless eternity. But because Christ, by His grace and His love for us, gave us this grace, we applied the grace to our life, and we received that gift of eternal life. That was His initial grace. But folks, we know throughout the New Testament that God's grace does not end there, does it? God not only gives grace for justification, but God gives grace for sanctification. He gives grace for Christian growth. You find in the epistles, as Paul writes them, he begins many of his epistles and ends some of his epistles with this concept of grace be unto you. Grace, in fact, is something that we are to live by. It isn't just something that we gain and we go on our merry way and we do what we want. Grace is something that we receive when we come to Christ, and it continues throughout our lives in various ways, this unmerited favor. Let me put it this way. What we're talking here are about expressions of God's grace. They're expressions of God's grace. God expressed grace to this individual that had won, and he did not apply that grace to himself. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to ask you this question just practically. What in your life can you attribute to the grace of God? You see, the longer I'm a Christian and the longer you're a Christian, the more we begin to realize how much is as a result of God's grace. Yes, the gospel is God's grace, and that we need to live by. It is the greatest measurement of His grace. It is the great. It's the greatest, most valuable thing we could ever own. Is eternal life given as an expression of the grace of God? But you know, when we begin to think about our lives, would we not say that our health is great? Is God's grace? Spend some time not living healthy, and you realize that when you are healthy, it's God's grace. We don't deserve health, do we? It's by God's grace. Or how about your home? Say, I work hard for my home. How about your job? Do you deserve your job? You say, well, I'm a hard worker. Do you deserve the diligence that God gave you to do the job? You see, folks, as we begin to consider all of what God has given us, look, what do we deserve? Nothing. We deserve, in fact, eternal punishment in hell. That's what we deserve. Everything else is a plus. It really is, as you begin to look at the Christian life, you have one grace laid onto you after another, and that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, His grace is lavished on us. And you begin to reflect on 2016, and there may be trials, and there may be struggles, and there may be problems, but the reality is you've got to be able to see God's grace. And if you look at your life in general, you've got to be able to see God's grace. God's grace is really everything worth anything that He has given us. Sinfulness, something that we pursue ourselves outside of the will of God, That's not of his grace. That's of our own will. That's of our own pursuit. But anything that God has given us apart from our unmerited, that's God's grace. And God is very good at expressing his grace to his children, is he not? I tell you, I look back at my life, I look back at just everything the Lord has done for me and my family, and I just see God's grace all over it. I don't deserve to be pastoring you all. That's God's grace. I don't deserve to have the family that I do and to have the home that I do. That's God's grace. But as you'll notice from this passage, there is something that God wants us to do with this. It isn't as though God has just given us grace to bury. He doesn't express his grace just to just put in the ground and do nothing with it and to bury it. What does God want us to do with this grace? Or I should say more specifically, what does God want us to do with expressions of his grace? He wants us to take those things and to use them for kingdom purposes. He wants us to take everything that he gives us and use them for the furtherance of his kingdom in one way or another. He wants us to take these things and be faithful with them. Notice a couple of things in this passage to help us to understand what he's speaking of here. I never noticed this before until I studied this passage this week. But in verse 20 and in verse 22, you have the one man who's given 5 talents and he returns them 10. And the other man who's given 2 talents and he doubles that. But do you notice in this passage that they are given the exact same reward? You say, their reward is their talent. No. Look at the passage again. Would you notice the second half of look at verse 21. Okay, this is referring to the guy who got 5 talents. 21 says, "His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Then look at verse 22, which refers to the guy that received 2 talents. And it's the exact same phrase. "His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, these two men, both of them, were faithful men. In other words, they took what was given to them, even though there were different amounts, and they took those things and they were faithful to use them for the furtherances of their king, of their master. You know, it says in the passage that the master gave to different people according to their ability. And practically speaking, there is a sense in which different people must have a different capacity to receive expressions of grace and provisions and, let's put it this way, opportunities than others. And if we're not careful, we can think to ourselves, you know, if I had that guy's grace, if I had as much benevolent provision that that guy had or that girl had, then I'd be faithful. The emphasis here is not on how much. The emphasis here is on whatever is given, you have an exact return on that. What they're given 2 talents and he returns them for 4. He is faithful with exactly what God has given to him. And the reward for both of them is the exact same reward. And that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that faithfulness is using every expression of God's grace as an opportunity to further God's kingdom. That's faithfulness. Every expression of God's grace in my life, I should be using as an opportunity for the furtherance of God's kingdom. You know that what that requires? It requires for me to realize God's grace in my life, doesn't it? I've got to recognize these various things in my life as expressions of God's amazing grace. That's the first step. If we think for ourselves that we're entitled to something, you know, I'm entitled to a good job. I'm entitled to good kids. I'm entitled to a nice home. I'm entitled. You know, there's no question our culture lives in this entitlement mentality. It's the whole millennials generation. I'm sure you've seen all kinds of things on that. And the whole anticipation of doing something, getting something for nothing. Getting signing bonuses before you ever work, that kind of thing. Like, just come and work for me. I've got, you know, I mean, like, we're, you know, employers are begging people to work. Unfortunately, that's starting to happen a little bit because they can't find good work. If you own a business or you're an employer, you know that it's hard to find good work sometimes. People that are faithful. What we find here in this passage is that faithfulness is using every expression of God's grace as an opportunity for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Do we do that? If we do, then we will be able to be, then we are faithful to Him. If we don't, then we are not. It really becomes that simple. Now, the question then becomes, how is it that I can ever, what stops me from being faithful to God? You know, there's some people in the world, it seems as though as Christians, it's like they're paralyzed. They're experiencing paralysis in their lives. It's like they don't know what to do. They can't move forward. They can't move back. It's just there's this paralysis that occurs in life sometimes for Christians. If you ever get that way, what's gone wrong? Or for the person that doesn't know Christ but has been presented with grace, has been presented with the gospel, God's offered His grace to everyone. What's going on? What is wrong that would cause someone to not be faithful? And we find the answer to that in the response to this wicked servant, we're going to call him at this point because that's exactly what the master calls him. We find the response beginning here in verses 23 through 25 of this passage. You'll notice then in verse 23, picking up, it says this. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Actually, we'll look a little bit further here. Verse 24, then he went and had received one talent, the man who received one talent, and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art and what? And hard man. Number one, and hard man. Number two, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And verse 25, I was afraid, and went and hid thy talents in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Now, what is he saying here in this passage? Number one, we find here that he has a very wrong view of God. He says, thou art a hard man. To put it in terms that we would understand, he's saying that like he's a real big meanie, a mean person. You're a mean, cruel man. I know you're a mean, cruel man. Do you think of God that way? That he's just up there ready to pounce on you. He's just up there ready to get you. Or ready to use you. He says you're a hard man. Now, we know that this man, obviously, this wicked servant, probably observed a few various things that this master had done and didn't understand what he was doing. Perhaps he derived this conclusion just from the fact that he said to these servants, you need to invest this for my purposes and it's going to come back to me. But whatever reason, he had this misconception of his master. And when we have a misconception of God in our lives, when we think perhaps that his grace is a pond rather than a flowing river, there's just a certain amount and you got to kind of hoard it. God doesn't have anything else to give once we use that. That's not God's grace. God's grace is lavished, it's abundant, it's like a flowing stream. But secondly, this man went so far as to say that this master was an unfair person. He accused the master of using things for his own gain that weren't his. And he's probably identifying particularly the fact that he if he invested for his master, he wasn't going to get anything in return. He was going to have to give it all to his master. And you know what God called, what the master calls him? A wicked, unprofitable servant. It is something that he just really didn't, couldn't, this servant did not understand. You see, it is our privilege to take the grace of God and use it for the furtherance of God's kingdom and to see God use it in ways maybe this side of heaven we won't even get. It might be the other side of heaven until we realize what has happened. And it is our privilege to do that. It is a responsibility. It is even an obligation. But it's also a privilege. And what do we gain? An approval from our God. What do we gain? A well done, thou good and faithful servant. What do we gain? The joy of the Lord. Those are pretty good rewards, aren't they? And we have a guy who says, you know, I can't see anything in it for me, and so I'm not going to do anything about it. And there are some people that view God that way. Why would I come to you, God? I don't see anything in it for me. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. I want to do what I want to do. And they just don't get it. They don't understand that we were made to glorify God. We were made to live for the furtherance of His kingdom. God had created us that way as a creation and also as a recreation of God. And until we begin to understand that everything that God gives us in His life, our lives, can best be used for the furtherance of His kingdom, then we will never have the joy that comes as a result of that. Happiness and joy is not pursuable. We get this idea that we can keep pursuing happiness. Happiness and joy isn't pursuable. The furtherance of God's kingdom and faithfulness to Him is, and joy is a byproduct. And so we have here clearly in this passage this. And then we notice this crippling, debilitating statement from this man who does nothing with what he is given. Verse 25. And I was what? I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. This man had a misconception of who God is. He didn't see the talent that was given him as something that he did not earn. He didn't see his status as a servant as a privilege to be able to serve his master. And as a result of all of this, he comes to the conclusion that he needs to fear his master. The Bible says this, that fear has torment. There is this sense in which if we are living in the wrong kind of fear, it will debilitate us. It will paralyze us. The Bible says the fear of man is a reproach and a snare. The fear of this master here is not a reference to like the fear of God that we would find in the Old Testament that's the beginning of wisdom, a reverence for who God is, a awe of who God is, an understanding of His chastening. All of those are factoring in into a healthy fear of God. No, this was a fear of God that made the assumption that God was in it for Himself and that God was and that you got nothing out of this. And the reality is we need to serve as though we will get nothing out of it. But knowing that God is so benevolent, He will give us at least joy in the midst of it. And so he says to this man who responds this way to what has been given to him, he says, verse 26, his Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed and gathered where I have not straw. By the way, he's not affirming that he does this. Why is it that God that the master, and let's just turn this over to God now, why is God not reaping where he hasn't sown? Because God owns it all. He owns everything, including the people sowing. He owns it all. That's something that this servant didn't understand. But he says, if you really would have thought that, why didn't you just put my money in the bank and collect something on it? The reality is, he did nothing, absolutely nothing, with what he was given except bury it. And he says, for that you are a wicked and unprofitable servant. You have gathered, and then he says here, you will not enter. He tells them his demise. So what can we learn from this? Well, number one, a faithful steward will live for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Number two, a faithful steward will use each of God's expressions of his grace as an opportunity to further the kingdom of God. We've got to see them as expressions of God's grace. And number three, a faithful steward will identify wrong thinking in his life that paralyzes him from living for the furtherance of God's kingdom. And I was sitting in my office this morning before anybody came in. I stayed up late, but I got here earlier than normal. I was here about 8 o'clock this morning. I was sitting in my office just thinking about all this and thinking about this coming year, 2017, and I just decided I wanted to write something down in a prayer. And this is what I wrote. It's my own handwriting. I just wrote this. Lord, help me to see your expressions of grace in my life and help me to faithfully use each one to further your kingdom for your glory. Help me to see your expressions of grace in my life and help me to see faithful and help me to be faithful to use each one to further your kingdom for your glory. I think that's it. That's faithfulness. To look at every day and say, Lord, what by your grace have you given me? And what of that can I use for the furtherance of your kingdom? And if we live every day that way, then we'll be able to stand before the Lord one day and we'll be able to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you and we admit before you that our faithfulness is not always what it ought to be. Sometimes it is because we feel as though we're entitled to something. We don't see what you have given to us as an expression of your grace. We don't see it also sometimes as an opportunity for service to you, as an opportunity for the furtherance of your kingdom. And Lord, I would pray for every one of us that names the name of Christ, that you would help us to see your expressions of your grace as opportunities to use for the furtherance of your kingdom, for your glory. Would you do a work in our hearts as only your Spirit can do, to help us to see those things that we otherwise would not see, so that we can truly be what you have called us to be, your faithful servants. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.